Encourage you to have your Bibles open this morning, John chapter 2. You can see the title of the message is the Jesus Hour, but I'll explain what I mean about that in just a minute. But the setting of what is going on in our text this morning is the wedding. It's a famous event in Jesus' life, this wedding that happens in Cana, where the scripture tells us he did his first miracle. Now, I know that you sometimes hear people find these so-called gospels every once in a while, these manuscripts, and they'll teach you about Jesus doing a miracle when he's 11 years old or whatever else. But the Bible tells us very plainly, his first miracle happens here at Cana. So, you know, we have a little bit of caution when we find some of these extra-biblical texts that tell us these other kind of things, but it's just a little side note. But it's just, I don't know if you can appreciate or imagine what it might have been like at your own wedding having Jesus show up. I'm really thrilled lots of times nowadays when I go to some of these weddings of the young people we know and in our own family, how eager they are to incorporate facets of worship in their wedding ceremony. And what I mean is not just the traditional stuff. Like, obviously, if you've got a minister there and he brings the word, you've got their vows, but you see these people, I've seen lots of these young people, they say, this is the first thing we want to do together is we want to sing these worship songs. And these kind of things are happening, and it's beautiful. And obviously trying to bring, make sure Jesus is a big, big part of their wedding and, of course, into their marriage. This can be really, really wonderful. But here's an interesting thing. You guys probably know, if you don't know, the scripture is ripe with this imagery of the wedding and marriage. God's talking about it a lot. He talked about it in the Old Testament, even with his connection with the nation of Israel. He talked about them being like a bride. In the New Testament, you see it a lot. The imagery is very, very rich, that the church is spoken of being like the bride of Christ. And in the book of Revelation, when you come to the very, very end, one of the very last things it describes, at least for our age, for the church age, is the great wedding. It says when it's all done with what God is doing through the church, there's a tremendous celebration when the church is finally officially united with Christ in this beautiful marriage, and this wedding ceremony, and this party that is coming up. So it seems almost fitting then that Jesus would begin his ministry or begin these miracles and have this, right at the early outsets of his ministry, have this wedding, and it sets the stage. So there's a lot of imagery that overlaps what happens here at this wedding in Canaan. So Jesus has just gathered his 12. You know, it's at the very, very early stages of his ministry, just gathered the 12. And they have this time together at this wedding in Canaan. So it's John chapter 2, the first 11 verses. Let's read it together. It's on the screen. Pardon me. So we're only at the third day. This is by John's calculation of Jesus' ministry kind of a thing. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples, but the wine ran out. And the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Seems like a bad problem at your party. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." So you see we're on the Jesus hour, right? This is key to something that Jesus is talking about here. He says, "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. It's a lot. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out, take it to the master of the feast." So they took it, and when the master of the feast tasted the water that had now become wine, he did not know where it came from, though it says that the servants, of course, they knew. Just get that final slide up there, fellas. Yeah. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everybody serves the good wine first. And then after the people have drunk freely, then they bring out the cheaper wine or the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." So clearly he's impressed with the miracle that Jesus did. Last verse is verse 11. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, I just got to rest here on verse 11 a little bit. This is the end of our passage, but for me, it's going to be the introduction because it's reminding us, John's reminding us why he bothered to write this down. And he's reminding us what we should be looking for in the text, what we should be seeing. John tells us that Jesus did this to manifest his glory. We should be able to look and see there's something about the glory of Jesus in this. It really, compared to some of the other miracles he does, this seems like a fairly simple one to me. Like if you're healing somebody who's been bleeding for 12 years or born blind or raised from the dead, that seems considerably more significant, at least in my mind, than taking water and turning it into wine. You think back in Moses' day, and Pharaoh, Moses is able to turn the Nile into blood. But not to worry, Pharaoh's magicians are able to do a similar thing. We can make something look like this too. So how impressive is this? If I turn the water into wine. But it is, obviously it's a big deal. It's a big deal. But here we're being told, John's reminding us, we're supposed to see God's glory in this. And through this, his disciples believed. What is it? What did they believe? What did they believe? What does God want us to believe about Jesus today as we look at these passage to see his glory? It's a reminder that this is no ordinary little event, just another day in the life of Jesus. Yeah, he was at a wedding. He did a good thing. Good for him. No, he's reminding us. You got to take a look. Take a look at what's going on here. This is no ordinary event. Jesus is no ordinary fella. He can do what nobody else can do. So as we look back at it now, the text begins with mom. Mom trying to get her son, Jesus, to do what she wants. They recognize there's a problem at the party, and mom is saying, look, you need to do something about this shortage of the wine. Now, Jesus, interestingly enough, obeys his mother, but not without first putting her in her place. Now, why does he do that? Why does he need to put his own mother in her place? Let's go back just to verse 4 and just remind you of what I'm talking about. Jesus speaks to his mother here fairly abruptly. There aren't many women in my life who enjoy it when I call them woman. My mother's not very high on that list. Though I would enjoy it because I would see her get all ruffled. It's kind of abrupt language. Woman, what has this got to do with me? You can tell, you can just tell even by what he says, the tone that must be behind this, in the way that Jesus is speaking to his mother. You get it, right? Like, this doesn't have anything to do with me. Why are you telling me what to do? You can see what Jesus, the message he's trying to get. I think the language that Jesus used here is maybe meant to surprise her. Maybe in their culture this was a little more common. I don't know. I know that Jesus knows the word mother, that he could have used that, which would have been a little bit more respectful, especially seeing how they're in public at a nice occasion at a wedding. Started a nice little family feud at somebody else's wedding. Doesn't seem totally appropriate. But Jesus is being abrupt here, and if it's not meant to shock his mother, I think it is meant to shock us a little bit abrupt. I don't think he means disrespect, but he does mean to be brusque and stop things kind of in their track. He's saying, what does this have to do with me? You know, this phrase shows up 5 other times in the New Testament, the same phrase. Every other time it shows up, it's used by a demon. I want to show you an example. I'm not trying to say that Mary's like a demon. That's not the correlation I'm trying to make. Can I see that next slide there, boys? Matthew chapter 8. This is an example of the other 5 times that it shows up. When Jesus is dealing with somebody demon-possessed, he's dealing directly with a demon, and it says here, behold, they cried out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? He's saying, like, what do you have to do here? They're trying to say to Jesus, we know there's an important appointed time and there's a schedule, and if you're going to torment us early, you're not on the schedule. It's like telling Jesus, a demon trying to tell Jesus, you don't really have authority here, or you're not supposed to. We know where the boundary line was, and we're trying to stay in it. So have you come here to cross that boundary and torment us before the time? That's what he's saying. So Jesus is trying to set a similar thing with his mother. Mom, there's a boundary here. who I am, who you are, who's got authority. Jesus has authority of himself and whether he's doing miracles or not. Mom does not have that authority. Mom doesn't have the authority to start telling Jesus what he's going to do, especially when it comes to if he's going to heal somebody or if he's going to do a miracle. It's not appropriate for her to be telling him what to do. That's the kind of message I think that he's trying to get across. Yet, you see that Jesus does what she wants anyway. He does what she wants, but he's making it known to her, it's not your place to be telling me about it. If he's going to obey her, why would he bother with the stiff arm? Woman, what are you telling me to do? If he was going to do it anyway, why not just come along and say, yes, mommy dearest, yes, mama, I was thinking about it anyway, I will do it. Jesus is making it clear who ultimately he obeys. And as much as an earthly child, he would like to obey his mother, ultimately, when it comes to his spiritual authority, he's not obeying his mother. He is obeying his father. I don't mean Joseph. Jesus obeys his father if he obeys anybody. And that's the only line of connection that he obeys. Why is that significant? Why am I making a big deal out of that? Because the Catholic Church is one of the biggest churches on the planet, have this totally upside down. And they think totally upside down about this. They will tell you to pray to Mary before they tell you to pray to Jesus. Why? Because Mary can get Jesus to do whatever she wants to get him to do. I've talked to Catholic priests and tell me directly this is exactly what they've got in mind. If you want Jesus to do something, who better to get him to do it than his mother? So yeah, pray to Mary. I just saw a fella on the internet this week. He's a Christian fella, or supposed to be, and trying to debunk some thing, and he was talking about a Catholic church and their priest, and a supposed miracle, and this miracle happened when everybody was praying to Joseph, which that's a little bit of a new one on me, and it was the exact same reason, praying to Joseph so that Joseph would tell Jesus what to do. You guys know, I hope you know, biblically, that's not how it works. That's not how it works. Read the book of Hebrews. It tells us we have a great high priest, one intercessor between us and God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We don't go through anybody else. We don't pray to the saints to get them to do things or to talk to Jesus for us. That's not how it works. We talk to Jesus. Why would anybody want to skip out on that great privilege? I need Jesus to do something, and rather than talk to him, when Hebrews tells me, I can come to the throne of grace with boldness because Jesus loves me so much, he broke his own body and shed his blood so that I can come. And why would I go somewhere else and be talking to some so-called saint? Now, to Jesus, in his mind, there is no inside privileges, as though the way that you were born or part of a certain family or part of his family didn't give anybody certain privileges. There's a couple other scriptures I'm going to show you. Luke chapter 11 and Mark chapter 3. Gives this example. There was a time Jesus was ministering and a woman in the crowd called out and said, blessed is the mother who gave birth and nursed you. Oh, a Catholic would love that. But they wouldn't like Jesus' reply. Where he says, rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and they obey it. My mom, he says? No. Anybody who hears the word of God and obeys it. They could look at the next one in Mark chapter 3. A crowd told him, your mother and your brothers, they're outside looking for you. Jesus again is abrupt. He asks, really? Who? Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And he looked at the people who were in front of him, not his blood relatives. They're seated in a circle around him. He said, these people who hunger for the word of God, these people who will listen to God's word, love it, and obey it, this is my family. These are my brothers. These are my sisters. This is very good news for us, because it doesn't matter where you were born or who you were born to. It makes no difference. You were not excluded because you weren't born in the right family. Some people feel that way, but that is not the way that Scripture is presented to us. Scripture presents to us that Jesus actually finds the outcasts and such, and he says, I want to bring you in. You should come in and be a part of my family. not to be kicking these people out. But in the end, Jesus did have intention to turn water into wine. He did plan to do precisely what his mother was thinking of. But first, he has this to say to his mother, "My time has not yet arrived." And this is, I think, integral to the passage and what's going on here. What does Jesus mean when he says, "It's not yet my hour"? I want to give you a few other passages here. There's actually lots. There's so many, we can't get through them all. But just as a taste, as an example, Jesus elsewhere talks about his hour. And he makes it very plain what he means, what he's speaking about when he says, "My hour has not yet come." He's at the very beginning of his ministry. Of course, his hour has not yet come. But here he is in John chapter 7 and John chapter 12. We see on the screen in chapter 7, it says they were seeking to arrest Jesus. And nobody laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not come yet. Jesus was unstoppable in his ministry until the precise time for him to be glorified. You see, you read in the scriptures where he's in his own hometown and a whole mob comes out to try and shove him off a cliff, and yet Jesus miraculously somehow just walks through the crowd as though he's parting the Red Sea and goes on his way because his hour had not yet come. It was not his time. Then in John chapter 12, Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." You know what hour he's talking about, right? When you look at a passage like John chapter 12, where Jesus' soul was troubled because he's in Gethsemane, and he's coming to the actual hour of the time of him going to the cross. This is his hour that he talks about, where he will be lifted up, the hour where he will be glorified before man, because what God the Father is going to do through him on the cross, that is his hour to be glorified. It's the time of his sacrificial death. So I really want you to keep this in mind, because what happens at the wedding at Canaan gains extra significance if we know what Jesus was thinking. This is what Jesus was thinking. He's talking to his mother and he's making it known that the disciples can hear this. This is not my hour. It's his hour that he has in mind when he does what he does at the wedding of Canaan. He's thinking about going to the cross. He's thinking, this is what I've come here for. I'm going to save humanity by shedding my own blood on the cross. Well, he's not going to do it at the wedding of Canaan, but he can show them a small snippet of maybe what that will be like, as though it were a sign. He's got this in mind when he turns the water into wine, the hour of glorification, the hour of his death. And when we see this water turned into wine, you should be thinking about communion at a time like this. When we celebrate, as we regularly do, as the Lord told us to remember him every time we break bread and pour the cup, because we remember what he did when he was glorified. This is what Jesus is trying to set up. So one of the first things we take a look at when Jesus did this miracle, we're going to go back to verse 6. Jesus says, okay, we're going to take this miracle, we're going to turn water into wine. He tells these fellas, he doesn't say, look, you've got a bunch of wine bottles or you've got a bunch of jugs and pitchers already for pouring wine. Go take those same jugs, fill them up down at the well, it'll all be good. He could have done that. They've already got pitchers and jugs that they're using for pouring wine for the guests. But he doesn't tell them to use that. He takes these large, large jugs that the scripture says were used for a very specific purpose, the purpose of purification. He says, I want you to use those. Get those things filled and ready. Now, what is this, jugs of purification? You see that verse 6 there? Six stone jars for the Jewish rites of purification. 30 gallons. These are big. Basically, this is like a religious bath, that so that we can be clean before God, to be right before God. I want to go to the temple and I want to worship. I have to be clean. I have to be right. I need to be purified. So Jesus is trying to paint a picture here. He's like, keep this in mind. When I am glorified, this is what's going to happen. for a person to be purified. And we mix this with the image of the wine, which is the image of like his blood. Purification is what's going to happen at Jesus' hour. We're just going to turn over to John chapter 6. This is a passage that we sometimes read when we do communion. And we mix the imagery of the blood and the wine. John chapter 6, verse 55 and verse 53. Jesus himself says, "My flesh is real food and my blood is real drink." And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." You know, we don't think much about stuff like ritualized cleansing because we don't do it. And we don't do it because it ended at the time of Christ. The Jews were doing it. If you had lived in his day, this would have seemed very, very common to you. Everybody would do this. You need to have a ritualized cleansing. You need to have this bath. But we don't do it anymore. We are to be washed in the blood. We sing it like that. I'll show you a passage from Revelation chapter 7. I was telling you of the wedding at the end, right? And it just paints this picture for us of the way that we are purified. Revelation 7. He said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They've washed. They've washed and made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb." This is the new way. If a person is ever to be purified, this is the way. They thought they could be purified. If that's the best they've got with these jugs of water and you go and sacrifice a lamb, that's the best they got. And they always knew, is it ever good enough? I got to come back next year and do this again. I got to come back next week and do it again. And the scripture tells us we've got one high priest and we've got one great sacrifice who has done this for us forever, the great high priest, Jesus. So remember the context here that we're dealing with a wedding. So now we've got this imagery of the cross that's mixing in here with the wine. But at a wedding, usually, especially in their day and in different cultures still today, the groom pays a price, almost like a dowry, pays a price. And Jesus is paying that with his own blood and his own life on the cross. John chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus himself says, "Greater love has no man than this." Greater love, what you bring into a wedding. Greater love has nobody than this. Then he'd lay down his life. So here we are with this imagery of the wedding. And if Jesus is trying to incorporate the imagery of a wedding into his own life and his own ministry, we see that Jesus is the groom. Isn't that very evident to us from the New Testament? Jesus is a groom. He paints the picture of the church being his bride. So he slots into that role. Now, I just want to show you something that John the Baptist had mentioned in John chapter 3, because In John chapter 1, John the Baptist was our main character so far in John chapter 1. And he himself has said, "I got to become less so that he could become more." And he exits the stage, but he's not totally gone yet. In John chapter 3, we see one of the last things that John the Baptizer says about Jesus, and he's talking about him being a groom. Here it is, verse 29 and 30. John the Baptist says, "The one who has the bride is the groom. The friend of the groom," and he's talking about himself now, "who stands and hears him, he rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, and I must decrease." John was always, always focused on the superiority of Christ. Always trying to draw attention there. John was not saying, "Don't look at me as a leader. Don't follow me as a charismatic wild man in the wilderness." No, follow Christ. If you're following me, then you need to quit. Go home until you figured out to follow Christ. And then you can come join with me and we can follow Christ together. And he's pointing out to us the superiority of Jesus, which is wonderful for us to know as we think about if he is our groom, if we're the bride as the church, he's our groom. We see this beautiful picture that Jesus is superior than anything. And no offense, fellas, but he's superior to any earthly groom. He's better for your wife than you are. And he's better for us. He's everything that we need. He can do what no earthly groom can do. Here we get this little picture We're just going to jump back into John chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Because at this wedding at Canaan, it's the groom who was supposed to be putting on the party. It was the groom's job. He's the one who's supposed to provide the wine. But the groom at this wedding, he's fallen short. Here he is on day one with his new bride. Day one. And the groom is already proving that he can't provide everything needs to be provided. He is falling short. This is okay. This is natural. Every man does. Nobody can be a perfect, perfect provider. There's nothing down on this man. But this scripture points out to very clearly whose responsibility it was to have the wine at the wedding. The master of the feast called the groom and said to him, "Everybody has served the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. You are the one who is in charge. You are the one taking care of the wine. You're the one who brought it. You're the one who's ordering how it gets served. The groom." But this fellow doesn't know that actually the groom fell short. The groom actually ran out. If Jesus hadn't showed up, he didn't have everything that he needed to have to make everything fly. The mortal groom lets the wine run out. And I hate to break this to you ladies, but your husbands are all going to fall short. I'm not knocking them. They're all good guys. They're all see good guys sitting in this room today. And they're all going to do their best. But we can only do so much. Your husband can only do so much. He can only take things so far. And ultimately will fall short. The wine will run out in your house as well as anybody. We cannot provide everything. However, Jesus never runs out. Jesus never runs out. Jesus is always able to provide. Jesus is the perfect groom who literally can take care of everything. And he does because he's able. He provides. And what is astounding to me is that Jesus doesn't just provide like, oh, you've got a need, you need a little more bread, you got a little more. He provides perfectly. Like if you were hungry. And I'm not saying Jesus just provides bread, though if you read George Mueller's testimony, you'll see that Jesus provides bread. But if you were hungry, and Jesus provided you a nice little bun, and you were thinking, actually, I was thinking more like a pizza. Ah, but if you ate that bun that Jesus gives you, you would be amazed at how perfect it would be. He provides so perfectly, it's amazing. This is our God. This is the one to whom we are betrothed and look forward to being with. We relate as the church to this groom. As men, as myself, as a husband, we run short, but Jesus never does, and he provides. Can I just show you this as an encouragement from 2 Corinthians 9? Where he says, God is able to make all grace abound to you. So that in having all sufficiency in all things at all times, so that you can abound in every great work. This is talking about God's provision, even today. God says, I'm the perfect groom to you. I will never run short and I will never run out. I can provide all things in all times to take care of you, get you through your life. Now, I'm just going to flip back to Mary. We saw Mary in this story. She's a little bit gets put in her place by Jesus, just a little bit. And I don't mean to be down on Mary, just because, like, personally, I think the Catholics have elevated her way higher than she's ever meant to be. But that does not mean that Mary is not significant. In fact, she is really actually to be emulated. Her faith. Her zeal is extraordinary. Mary is an extraordinary character within the scriptures. So here, as we flip back in John chapter 2, verse 5, Mary has some really, really good advice for you and for me. Can I see that next slide there, boys? John chapter 2, verse 5. Jesus' mother, Mary, says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. That could be a benediction for me today, just to leave things right there. That if all of us had that kind of a heart today, to go and just do whatever Jesus tells you. Is there more that we need? Go do whatever Jesus tells you or has already told you to do. This is the way for us to live. Listen to what Jesus says. Do whatever he tells you. As we go back to Mary, we go back to the beginning, and I just want to kind of resurface what we've done here. We started with Jesus dealing with his mother, and he wasn't bending to her authority. He was going to connect and obey his father only. Can I just show you one text from that? Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, when the Lord is talking to us about how weddings work, how marriage works right from the beginning. Jesus quotes this same chapter, the same verse when he's talking about it. When it talks about, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and those two become one flesh. You guys know what this means? This young man who leaves his home, right? He leaves his home so that he can cleave to his wife, and those two become one. Why? So that mom isn't sitting there whispering all the time, saying, I didn't do it that way. You should have cooked it that way. If you were smart, you'd have been on that sooner. Mom, shut up, right? And that's husband's job sometimes. Mom, not here. When I was growing up, when I was in your house, you told me everything to do. I did everything you said. Today, this is my house. This is my family. This is what we do. And that's his job. And Jesus is exemplifying this even where here he is with his mom. He's independent from him or from her. He's preparing for his bride. He's in charge. He's the groom. He's the husband. As the church, we're the bride. We connect. We come. We do what he says. And the groom purifies the bride. Didn't we see that? Take these purification jars. Let me just show you from Ephesians chapter 5. Talks about this ceremonial washing. Husbands, this is what Jesus is trying to do. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ loved the church. He gave himself up for her, having cleansed her. Cleansed her by washing. How did he wash? With the word. So that he might be able to present us, the church, to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, that she might be holy and without blemish. And we come back and we read the word and we read it again and we're washed in the word as we're washed in Christ and become purified. Man, one day, everlasting, perfect provision from the Lord will be ours. And all of this is represented in the Jesus hour. When Jesus himself said, this is not my hour, and we see plainly what the scripture is talking about, what his hour is and what it was going to be, he relates all of this back to this hour, the hour on the cross, God's way of sealing the marriage to us, the church, so that everything will be everlastingly perfect and nothing will ever hinder it. So then we get this encouragement in Revelation chapter 19. And our friends, we're just about to wrap up here with this. And this is part of the encouragement that he's pointing us towards. This is where we're headed with the marriage with Christ. He says, so let us rejoice. And we can exalt and give glory for him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. And the bride has made herself ready. Now this is us. Today, the bride. And the question then turns to you. Have you made yourself ready? Are you really part of the bride of Christ? Have you been cleansed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed? Are you ready? If not, today is a great day. to join in with the church, the bride of Christ, and make ourselves ready, receive the perfect gift of Christ at that crucial hour on the cross. The price he paid to make sure that you too can be washed. Friends, we're going to just close with a word of prayer, and I'm going to encourage you, as we have a time of prayer, make sure that you're ready, that you're in, you're part of the bride of Christ. Let's pray together, church. Lord Jesus, we see this incredible thing that you've done for us, how you've blessed us, that at Jesus' hour, you glorified yourself, and yet you were thinking of us. You didn't need to go to the cross. You didn't need to glorify yourself. You did that so that we could see you. And we see that connected to this image of the wedding. You did that so that we could see you and we could see in you your great love, your great provision, that you would perfectly purify any who come to you. Today's the day, Lord. We come to you and we say we want to be in. We want to be with the bride. Make us ready. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.